Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Today reminds me of the story of a man who wanted to join the circus. He came into the circus and he said, "I want to be a part of your circus." The guy said, "We don't need any acts. We got all the acts we need." He said, "But I want to be a part of the circus." They said, "Out of curiosity, what do you do?" He said, "I climb up in this 100-foot tower and jump off in the 12 inches of sand." They said, "Well, we'd like to see that." He said, "Fine." They got the tower arranged, put the 12 inches of sand. He got up on the 100-foot tower and jumped. He hit the sand, got up, brushed himself off. Everybody applauded, thought it was the greatest act they've ever seen. The circus owner says, "You are in the circus." He said, "I don't want to be in the circus." They said, "We'll pay you $5,000 a night to do that." He said, "I don't want to do it." "We'll pay you $10,000 a night. We don't want to do it." They said, "Man, you want to be in the circus, and now we're going to give you a chance, and you say no. What's the problem?" He said, "Let me tell you something. That's the first time I ever did that. And I don't know if I want to do it again. This is our maiden voyage. We've never done this before. If you're thinking about coming to our class next hour, we might not even be here." Yeah, we got one amen already. They didn't say anything. I'm Jerry Jones. I taught at Harding University for a number of years. I married in the fall of 1959. Claudette and I were married for 35 years. She was diagnosed with cancer in 1989. And she fought the cancer for 5 years until 1994. In 1994, November the 10th, she passed on. I have three children. My oldest one's 30. Next one's 29. Next one's 27. Lynn and I met in January of last year. We married in May. And I moved to Clinton, Oklahoma, where she teaches at the university. So we've been married 10 months. Newlyweds. And we're still speaking. Yeah.
I'm Lynn Jones. I'm married to him, as he said. I do teach psychology at Southwestern Oklahoma State University in Weatherford. I don't know what that says about me or about who I married, but nevertheless, that's the case.
She majors in abnormal psychology.
That's right. I have two sons. Trevor is 20. He's a junior at Oklahoma Christian University of Science and Arts, a Bible major. And the younger son, Jeremy, is 18, graduating from high school this year. Plans to be the kicker for the Harding Bisons next year. They've scholarshiped him. So if you follow Harding, that's where he will be. We do plan to move back to St. Louis this summer. In the meantime, I am teaching to support his hunting habit, I suppose.
I don't know. I knew I was in trouble when I met her. She said, "Hi, how are you?" I said, "Fine." She said, "Why do you feel that way?" Our subject today is divorce-proofing your marriage. We've done a lot of research in this and read a number of books, and I want to begin with a quote from a book that we found called Intimate Encounters. The quote is as follows. "Your hopes, desires, expectations were similar to those of every couple in every decade. You were in love. You found the person of your dreams, and the marriage offered the chance to fulfill all your secret yearnings and wishes. No matter how disappointing your childhood had been, no matter how crazy the world might be, you would create the kind of family you always knew that you were meant to have. At last, a perfect marriage with abundant harmony, contentment, and intimacy. Your home would be a place of refuge and solace, where every person would be loved and accepted unconditionally. It was the great American dream, only better, because you knew that you had it within you to make it come true." Now let's fast forward to the middle of the tape. You've been married a few years, maybe in a few decades, and the chances are that most of your dreams you started with have been tempered by a bitter dose of reality, if not shattered by disillusionment. Marriage isn't what you expected. Your house is a refuge. You've been turned into an armed camp. Perhaps you play out a cold war every night in your bedroom and maintain an uneasy truce for the sake of the children. You expected unconditional love. You got a mate who knows your weaknesses and where to twist the knife. Tenderness and intimacy remain as elusive as a rainbow. Remember being a child and chasing rainbows? Just when you thought you had reached one, it wasn't really there at all. It was just a mirage. And now you find, or now you're afraid your marriage is a rainbow. Lovely in concept, but just an illusion. Surely this isn't what falling in love was meant to be. The purpose of our presentation today is to prevent divorce from being a reality in your marriage. We have a statement on a brochure that we have that every marriage ends in death or divorce. You don't plan for either one. You don't want either one. But every marriage will end that way. And what we're attempting to do is to keep that from ever happening in your life. We took a 4-day intensive training course, 12 hours a day, this past January, and one of the teachers gave to us a very interesting analogy. He said a lot of counselors are spending all their time dragging people out of the river to keep them from being drowned. He says, why doesn't somebody go upstream and see who in the thunder's throwing them in? And so what we're attempting to do today is to try to keep you from being thrown in and somebody later on trying to keep you from drowning. The first part of our presentation, we want to establish what we call the biblical foundation for fidelity. It is our opinion that if the cookie is big enough and the situation is right, every person will bite. Unless they are God-centered. We're saying that that is the only hope that we have. The question is, today, not why are you assuming that the moral life is right. As we speak to an audience like this, we're assuming that you say that the moral life is the right way to live. But the question is why? Why have you chosen this particular direction? It's our opinion that sometimes a person opts for a moral way of life for the wrong reasons. Why a person does something could be as important, if not more important, than what you do. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 13 taught it to me. If I give my body to be burned, bestow all my gifts to the poor, and have not love, it profits me what, class? Nothing. Now, the person can get some benefit out of it, but why I do it is very important. Question is, why have you opted to live a moral life? Usually a person opts to live a moral life for 3 reasons. I'm going to say these succinctly. They might sound cute to you, but they're not meant that way at all. That is a person that says that I will live the moral life because of detection, infection, or conception. I don't want to be found out. It'll embarrass my family. I don't want to get any kind of disease, and I don't want anything conceived of for which I have to be responsible. We're saying today that there's not a biblical argument in any one of those 3. All those are external. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul argues for the moral life. I want you to see the basis. In the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul argues for the moral life not based upon detection, infection, or conception, but upon a relationship with God. The name of God is used 5 times in 8 verses. Verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how you ought to live in order to please God. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 8. Therefore, he rejects his instruction, does not reject man, but God who gives you the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, well, I don't care why a person does it, just do it. That's not biblical. Paul argues that this has to be the basis. Because if you say that I'm going to live a moral life because of detection, infection, or conception, what happens when somebody comes along and guarantees you that you'll not be found out? You can take a shot for any kind of disease, and you can take precautions against conception. If somebody guarantees you that, you're history. And that's why you have to come back. The biblical base is a God-centered approach. Paul argues the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about that our bodies is the temple, then, of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot more can be said about this, but we're going to leave that as our basis today. That the basis for fidelity and faithfulness is relationship with God. Joseph raises the question, how can I do this great sin against my God? And until marriages have that kind of foundation, fidelity is going to basically be impossible. In the second part of our presentation, we want to talk about the causes of divorce. What takes place? What happens? We believe that the root of divorce is usually some form of selfishness. If you heard my presentation yesterday about marriage in the image of God, we attempted to deal with that. We want to list then some causes and then some cures, as we would see it to be. One cause is we find people grow apart. Who you are at 21 is not who you are at 41. And a lot of times a couple starts out, is there a ringing or is that my ears? There's a ringing. He left and went to sleep. You have two people together at 21. At 41, they can be two entirely different people. Totally unrelated. Because how we view life at 21 is not the way we view life at 41. So what happens is that people then grow apart. And that's one of the major causes. For the cure of that, we would suggest that you work on becoming best friends. In one of the books we read, a person made this statement. I would want to be with them even if we were not married. That we want to be best friends. What Lynn and I have attempted to do is become best friends in all that we do. We share with one another. A lot of times if we want to say with something one another, we always preface it. Cards face up. Cards face up. And neither one of us then feels intimidated about what the other one is going to say because we know where we're coming from. And so working on being best friends, we believe, is the key to the problem of going apart.
We believe that there is another factor, and that is the refusal to take responsibility for our own happiness. Several years ago, there was a Time magazine, and on its cover was the caption, "We have become a nation of whiners and crybabies, a nation that blames other people for our problems." How many times divorces result because the individual said, "She or he didn't make me happy, she or he did not meet my expectations, she or he did not grow in the way that I grew." Taking responsibility for one's actions. Several years ago, I had a professor in graduate school who told an interesting story that I'll never forget, and I think it exemplifies this point. He was a psychologist for the military for years and was stationed out of Fort Meade, Maryland. And through his doors for several years came all the individuals that had committed infractions in the military for psychological evaluation prior to their sentencing or reprimand or whatever was done to them or was to be done to them. He said he conducted thousands and thousands of interviews in those years that he was serving as a military psychologist. And he said at the end of all those interviews, he asked the same question. What have you learned? And he said not one time Not one time in all those years did anyone say anything about themselves. It was always someone else's fault. They had done something, but it was because someone else had made a mistake and caused them to make a mistake. The cure for taking responsibility is to take responsibility. Look at myself. Don't look at my mate. Happiness is something that I will to be.
Paul in Philippians probably said more about rejoice and happiness than any other book. And yet, where was it? Prison. He wasn't in a Ramada Inn. He wasn't roughing it in Motel 6. He was in prison. And yet he says, even in those circumstances, I will be happy. There's a definition that she and I share together on happiness. Happiness is wanting what you have and not having what you want. Happiness is wanting what you have and not having what you want. And we believe the message from Philippians really speaks long and loud to the idea of being happy whether we're in prison or our circumstances. We have learned that not everything around us will always be the way we want it to be. We have 5 children between us. We have already decided not all of them are going to be flying in formation at the same time. We're excited if 4 of the 5 are flying in formation at the same time. We have 1 grandbaby. We're excited. We found out what the grandkids were the other day. They're God's reward to you for not killing your own. So we're excited about that. But we're not going to allow their circumstances to deter our happiness.
Another factor that we have discussed and looked at is that of conditional love. Or perhaps we should say unconditional love, as it really should be. We talk a lot about conditional love or unconditional love when we talk about raising children. Unconditional love says, I love you because you exist on this earth, because you breathe, because you are worthy. I may not agree with what you do. I may not support your habits. No, you may not do that in my home. But there is nothing that you will ever do in this life that will make me stop loving you. I may disagree with your behavior, but I love you. In opposition to that, many times in our marriages, we end up in a situation where I love you if you live up to my expectations, if you meet my demands, if. Where would we be if God's love for us was dependent upon our performance?
In Matthew chapter 5, I believe Jesus illustrated this kind of unconditional love. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus has said back in chapter 5 and verse 20 that there's something wrong with your righteousness. Jesus proceeds to give 6 illustrations by showing the difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. I believe the final illustration was the icing on the cake. Look at verse 43, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. All right, class, is that natural or unnatural? That's natural, isn't it? I grew up in St. Louis. We were taught from children, from birth, to love the Cardinals and hate the Cubs. I'm sorry, you Illinois people, that's just the way we were taught. That was a natural thing to do. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, class, natural or unnatural? Unnatural. Pray for the Cubs? Watch Jesus. He gives the unnatural, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that they may be the sons of your Father. Sons of has a Hebrew background to it. Sons of in Hebrew means you participate in the nature of. That was Paul's understanding. You see this in your Bible. In Thessalonians, he talked about sons of light and sons of day. That means that's describing your nature. In the Old Testament, if somebody said you were the son of a dog, that had nothing to do with your parents. That was a description of your character. Jesus says, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father, that you may participate in the nature of the Father. Now, in case you want to know something about the Father, watch Jesus. Jesus talks about the sun and the rain goes on both the good and the bad. Therefore, the good and the bad receive rain and sunshine not because of who they are, but because of who God is. You follow me? Therefore, I'm to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me, not because of who they are, but because of who I am. That's why Jesus says, this is in verse 48, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So what we're talking about in unconditional love, we're saying that we're to love as God loves, because we are to be like God. We're to mimic God, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Our new self is to be like God, Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And so if unconditional love takes place, it takes place because we basically know and understand God. No, let's go.
The next, I guess, factor or item that we want to discuss is perhaps not more profound than any of the others, but certainly as important as any of the others. Several years ago, when I was working with some social psychology material, I more or less started working with a model of infidelity. At that point, I was doing some counseling, and I had worked with several couples who really were not out looking to find another spouse. You know, that's not really what we're talking about right here. We're talking about good people that somehow drift apart. And it was very distressing to me because these were good Christian people, in large, and they really didn't want to be unfaithful to their mates. And so I started reading and I started studying, and what I basically came up with was a model of infidelity, how this thing develops. Now, you don't necessarily have to agree with this, but I would like you to listen and to put these pieces together and to see if it does not make some sense. There are several steps. How does an innocent person fall into this particular trap? And I call it a trap. It's a deception. The first step is attraction. There's something about someone else that is attractive to you, either physically or their personality. Now, there is nothing that anyone can do to keep this from happening. That's the nature of the human being. Now, we can stop what could happen after that, but the initial attraction is going to happen. The second one, the second step, is proximity or closeness. This just means that you are in the same environment as that person. You married someone who you had access to. Unless someone married someone that had their marriage arranged for them. But in our culture, you are around a person. You are in their area, their arena. At work, maybe recreationally or whatever. You have the opportunity there for proximity. The third step has to do with opportunities for interaction. And this means that not only are you in the same area at the same time, the same office building, the same sports event or whatever, but there is opportunity to talk. And you see, we're going deeper and deeper and deeper. Not that anything is wrong at this particular level. It can be. And we can deceive ourselves to think that there is nothing going on at this point. But nevertheless, it still can be quite innocent. Maybe arrangements are made to talk that would not ordinarily be there. Or maybe it's just talk at lunch or talk over coffee or talk at some type of another event. While people are talking, as we talk, we get deeper and deeper if the relationship continues, and something happens which we call self-disclosure. And this is where you really begin to get into hot water. This is where you start telling things about yourself, personal things. Now, too often these are things that have to do with the spouse. She doesn't understand me. He's never there. She has no time. He doesn't look like he did when I married him. He doesn't spend time with me. He's not there for the children. And on and on and on. Now, initially what is happening is I am developing a closer friendship with this person than I have with my spouse. That's a red flag zone. That should never, ever happen. That's bad enough. But if that person then reciprocates, comes back, and says, I understand, me too, you're a better person than that, you deserve better than that, what you have is a camaraderie that is being established that has you on a course that could lead to destruction. This step that I just described that grows out of this self-disclosure is called equity. In other words, we are both in this together. And maybe the other person too says, I'm not understood either. He's not there either. She doesn't look like she did when I married her. And so we have this feeling sorry for each other that is creating an emotional bond. And that's the final step, emotional involvement. And you can get there before you know you are there. It looked innocent. It was someone maybe you went to church with, your best friend, someone that you never intended to get involved with. But step by step, the devil led to the deception, to the level of emotional involvement, and then that is just one small step to physical infidelity.
I believe that 5 minutes, folks, was worth your trip sitting right here. I believe that. What we are upset with is fine, good people messing up. And I believe the model that she has just described fits more times than not. And what makes what she said so serious is at this moment, Summer, you are facing that problem. You don't need to nod, okay? But if you heard what she said, I believe the last 5 minutes is going to keep divorces from happening for people in this room and the people who will hear this tape. Now, what are we going to do about it? 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, verse 13, there's no temptation seize you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you may be able to stand up under it. But folks, I'm going to say this straight. You can't find that way out 10 minutes into foreplay. It's impossible. We're going to have to find some ways out before we get that far. Because when we get that far, Satan has already hooked us. And we need to recognize that there is a way out. And sometimes, folks, to be very honest with you, it's run. As fast as your little legs can carry you. Paul told the young preacher to flee immorality. You don't argue with it. You don't debate with it. You don't reason with it. You're out of there. Post haste, fast. Because what happens is we gradually go into something. I don't believe that most people, most Christian people, dream up the idea that I'm going to have an affair. They don't do that. All of a sudden it's there. In my counseling and working with people, I have talked to a number who have said, if you would have told me a year ago I would be in this mess, I would have told you you were crazy. But they are. And they never dreamed they would. They never planned they would. And I believe the model that Lynn has so aptly described, I remember the first time she described it to me. I said, that makes sense. And we need to make sure that everybody understands that. What are some of the precautions? We've looked at the basis, some causes and cures, and now some precautions. Let me say a couple of things before we get too far. Lynn and I are going to start a newsletter January 1st, 1997. Quarterly newsletter. It's going to be a simple thing. 4 pages. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about books, articles, various things. And we have some registration cards. If you would like to register for that, we'd be glad to send it to you beginning January the 1st. We have 2 books that are being printed this year. One is Life After the Storm, which is my story of the struggles of death and various other things. Another book that we're going to be put out by Howard Publishers, Marriage, A Practical Approach. If you check the right place, we'll let you know when that book comes out. There are a number of books that I believe are helpful in marriages. We have read a number of these. We have found them to be very helpful. Probably the best book that we have found to be helpful to us and to the lives of others, the people we counsel with, is a little book called His Needs, Her Needs. And a lot of you have read it and looked at it. If you haven't read it, I would go straight over here after our next class and buy the book.
We're still here.
We're still here. Yeah. We're still here. Yeah. Don't go while we're here. That book, as a man, when I read it, best articulated what I felt in any book I've ever read. Here's what we recommend with couples. Here's what we recommend with engaged couples or married couples. We recommend they buy 2 copies. She reads her needs, underscores what she thinks is important, puts stars, amen, see this, Jerry. I take his needs through the same things, then we trade books. And then we have a basis for discussion. I've done this a lot in marriage counseling. I'm not a marriage counselor, but I've done it. Sometimes, in certain counseling situations, I had to be there when they discussed it to keep the fight from breaking out. But hopefully that wouldn't happen in your case. But we would strongly urge you to see that book. There's one other book that you might want to pick up that's also over there, is a book called When the Vow Breaks by Warren Kishkern, K-N-I-S-K-E-R-N. You probably don't agree with everything in the book, but it's the only book I know of that's written from that perspective. He's a lawyer, he's a fine Christian man who's gone through a divorce. And I believe that book has been helpful for those who have gone through it. Let's use our last part of our time in talking about some of the precautions that we can make. We found a book by Jerry Jenkins called Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. Very helpful, and some of these ideas we want to present came from that book. Number one, precaution. 2 is company, 3 security. Watch who you're with, and sometimes you being close proximity, as Lynn and I have talked about, can lead about some very difficult problems. There are several things that you need to keep in mind that the brakes need to be put on. Number one, when you want to be with this person so much that you are too busy to have time with God, you're too busy to spend time with your family, you find yourself fantasizing about an illicit relationship. When you believe that somebody understands you better than your spouse, those are the times that you need to put some brakes on.
Another area I think we need to be very aware of, and ladies, maybe this is addressed to us more than to the men, and that is I think we need to be very careful how we come across to other people. There are some people that are very gregarious, very open, very warm, just by the nature of their personality. And there are other people that are a little bit more reticent. And that, again, is just the nature of people. However, sometimes we deliberately play our cards in a flirtatious way. By the way we talk, by the way we look, by the way we dress, we send subtle signals. Maybe just to play, but I call that games that we play with each other. And I think we need to be very, very careful about the messages that we might send to other people. One other thing that I would like to add here that really fits into what we've already talked about and right into this area right here, and that is that the person that is following the trail that we have described really never realizes what they're doing. You see, evil never looks bad to the person involved in it. I can be doing it, and it doesn't look bad to me, but I can see it in your life, and I can call it in a moment. I see it. We all operate in our own perception of reality on a continuum. How we perceive it based on intelligences, experiences, things that have happened to us, things that we've learned. I'm convinced that the devil's job, and I believe this is scripture because he's called the father of deceit and lie and evil, is to distort our reality in this matter and in other matters as well. And that is why things never look bad. People can get so distorted in this thinking that sometimes when you're talking with them, they will say things like, well, God wants me happy. He wants me out of this marriage. And I actually heard a comment the other day that almost blew me away. And the person was saying that someone had left the husband and had married someone else, and the comment was made, she was of such a high moral nature that she couldn't stay married to her husband when she fell in love with someone else. And I said, excuse me, what is wrong with this picture? The distortion. So don't forget that if you are in the middle of this, your defense mechanisms will allow you to deny it, to rationalize it, to send it anywhere but where it needs to be. And that is looking at yourself.
Another precaution that we would give you is to remind your wife of the vows that you made. I don't believe that you ought to let a day go by that you don't say, I love you. You can say it in many ways. You can say it with cards. You don't have to buy a lot of flowers. Lynn has this little pad of these little sticky deals. So she had to go lecture on the graduate level one time, and I got her notes. Took a bunch of those little sticky deals and wrote, I love you on them, and stuck them all through her notes.
That was before we were married. It blew me away.
So she gets up to lecture at this graduate level and looking real dignified, and she turns her note page over. And there scribble says, I love you. And she starts giggling. We try to do those things for one another. Because I want her to know every day how much I love her. And she lets me know that every day. And that's very important. And we keep expressing the appreciation that we have for one another. And we found this to be an interesting precaution. Today we have approached divorce-proofing your marriage in an ideal approach. And that is, husband and wife are both working together to divorce-proof their marriage. However, sometimes that's not always the case. Sometimes you only have one person working to keep the marriage from going into divorce. What do you do? Love Life for Every Married Couple by Weed and Perkins made this statement. Loving your mate in God's way does not mean clinging, complaining, or making demands. Moodiness, anger, temperamental displays will only hinder your efforts. Loving your mate in God's way does not mean playing games, trying to inspire jealousy or insecurity.
playing hard to get, taking petty revenge, or any of the other approaches that you use in early teens that are wholly inappropriate for marriage. Our hearts break for those out there who are trying to hold it together by themselves. The only person that I can be responsible for my actions is me. I used to believe that if I did right, that people around me would do right. That's not true. That's not true at all. And so I would urge you, if you're the only one working on this marriage, you prepare to be the very best person that you can be. And do the very best job that you can do. Because you're doing this not because of who they are, but because of who you are. Because we have seen and found that in divorce, nobody wins. Everybody loses and affects the lives of others. Maybe some of the things we have said will keep you from ever having that problem. Also on the stage, we have a brochure of a marriage seminar that we're doing now across the country. If you'd like to look at that, maybe you want to schedule us to come to your place, we'd be more than happy to do so. Thank you very much for coming to our class.